We come to this last section in our study through the book of Ephesians, and we come to the spiritual battle, the reality of the fight that we go through. And in this, Paul starts off in verse 10, and he says, finally, and really this is an apt and just conclusion as to all that he has said of how we are to live out what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, when God determined that this was what would be, that he would send his son to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, that we would belong to him. Now we live out that battle before we ultimately stand before him. And so Paul writes, beginning in verse 10, I'm just going to read the whole section. We're going to just kind of fly through a couple things and then start with the first piece of the armor we're supposed to put on. He says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. To stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, Drew Rhoda is gone again today, one of our former elders, now serving as a deacon, largely because of his own schedule, too. Drew has been overseas now since he got his job working for Northrop Grumman. He's been in Europe a few months ago, then he was in South Korea, and now he's back in Europe, and he had to stay a week extra, so he won't come home till, Lord willing, Saturday. But he sent me a picture with Joe, and he sent us a picture of his trip he took to, would be the Schloss Wartburg, which is the famous castle where Luther was hidden by Frederick the Great, Frederick the Wise, and he was in seclusion there, and that's where God used his protection in his isolation, that in 11 weeks he was able to translate the Greek New Testament into the common language of the German people, that they had a New Testament in their own language. And Luther, in the middle of the Reformation, knew the reality of a spiritual battle that we just read about, really that none of us can even begin to fathom. I mean, I've been able to meet people that have gone through things I can't understand. When I was teaching in Australia, there was two men, and just the most dear men. We're putting on these conferences, and they drove over 1,000 miles on dirt roads through the Northern Territory of Australia. And they worked with the Aborigines there, and they told me stories about spiritual warfare and demons and things, and it's like it makes the hair stand up on the back of your head. It's like this is a real entity that we take for granted here. And Luther, in this castle, and I asked Drew, I said, did they show you the place where he supposedly threw the inkwell at Satan? And in the midst of the spiritual battle and trying to translate, he became so frustrated and so agitated that there's a story, whether it's true or not, really, to me, makes no difference. But he threw the inkwell against the wall to aim at Satan. And Drew said they say that the workers came up and they didn't see anything, so they threw the inkwell. And now when you take the tours, people are chipping away at the wall, taking all the pieces of plaster so that they can have the souvenir. That's the way everything is today. But what we have here is Luther, when he wrote his most famous song, A Mighty Fortress, he literally talked of the spiritual war. Now just listen, because I'm going to read this to you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And through this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us. we will not fear, for God has willed to triumph, his truth, excuse me, to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And that's our hope right there. That in the midst of the battle, we get discouraged and we say, I don't know, I'm not sure. You realize we serve the God who's our bulwark. That he is our strength, he is our wall of defense. And that's why Luther went on to write, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. I love this. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And it's really the way Paul set up Ephesians. I love the way he did this. In Ephesians 1, he talked about the heavenly places, and he talked about Christ being seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And it says he's put all things in subjection to his feet. Then later on, he talks about the church as he is in charge. How does he make himself known to the ages through his people, the church? And then you get to chapter 6, and he talks about the warfare that's going on in the heavenly places. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers. And so as we come to this, there's a couple of things. You can see in your notes there, there's, I just wanted to reiterate a couple of things that Paul had said. First of all, is that we are to stand firmly in Christ, and obviously the only thing we can do is to be in, seek to get our refuge from Christ alone. But until we understand it's Christ is the center of this, the pieces of the armor will make little sense to people. So the first thing is, Paul's given us descriptions of how we are to be. And the first thing he says here is that we are to stand firmly. Now, back in Ephesians 1, he said not only is Christ seated in the heavenlies, but in Ephesians 2, he said he raised us up with him and seated us with him. And so he has us seated. There's different descriptive terminology that Paul uses to describe how we are to live the Christian life. And he says we're seated with him. But we're not literally seated with him. Someday we will stand before him and we'll see him as he is, as John says in 1 John 3, too. But for now, we're living here in the midst of this battle. So, well, our hope is with him. Now we live this world. And so he says multiple times as a metaphor, we are to walk. And that's what we've seen time and time again. We're to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. We're to walk in love. We are to walk in a way that is wise. So then he says another description, we're to stand. And stand can mean different things. When Jim had to sing, he had to stand. And then he had to sit back down. Then he had to stand up again. Stand takes on its meaning by the words around it, we might say. If I could pick on Mark, can I pick on your wife, Nancy? She said, please, I never do this, but Nancy works for Colorado Springs Police, and she's a CSO. That doesn't stand for Canadian spy, by the way. It's a community service officer. So, if Nancy, if you're on scene and there's something and you're told to stand down, that takes on a different connotation, doesn't it? Or if you're told to stand by, that takes on a completely different connotation. And so you have the different words that are used here. And in reality, we're to stand firm. And this is, we've seen this, this is time and time again. We are to stand our ground in the midst of the Christian battle, the spiritual warfare. We're not to give in. Now you can learn by opposites. It's kind of like the opposite is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where it says, don't think that you're just going to be able to stand. We don't just stand easily. We don't stand on our own power, because Paul says to the one who thinks he can stand there, take heed lest he what? Fall, the opposite of standing. Or you can think of the proverb where Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls. I love this. seven times and rises again. Nobody stands, and nobody stands perfectly. Nobody stands easily in this life. We fall down, and the righteous man, it says, it doesn't say the sluggard, it says, no, the righteous man falls down, and he gets back up again, and that's talking about not only standing, but that's talking about perseverance through the Christian walk. And so standing equals perseverance, or we might say repentance as a way of life, as coming to Christ, as we're doing today, remembering the gift that he's given to us in his son through his gospel, that we are those, if we are in Christ, we are those who stand with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The trouble is, and Sharon will tell you this, I get lazy in my posture. We don't stand as we should oftentimes. Is that not true? And there's no laziness in the Christian walk, or we'll wonder why we fell. So secondly, we're to stand firmly. We are also to put on the full armor of God. And I just put this in here to remind you, because we have people coming and going during the summer. And Jim, we do have summers here, even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it. It's been warm, hasn't it? I won't ask your wife. When it gets down to 68 degrees, Jackie walks around, where's the snow shovel, Jim? You know. But to put on the full armor of God is really to put on Jesus Christ. Really, in the words of Romans 13, where Paul talks about being of the day, the armor, and he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not putting on, it's not a method. This is putting on, this is belonging to Christ. And so if you could think with me for a second, that there's Paul in prison, because in chapter 6, later on in verse 20, he says, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. So Paul's talking about his prison reality. This is one of the prison epistles. What was he thinking of? What was Paul thinking of as he's writing this letter and he sees Roman guards standing there? And Paul was like Spurgeon talked about, if you cut him open, he would have bled Bible, because he was saturated through his mind with all that the Old Testament looked forward to in the Messiah. And for him, and he looks at these Roman soldiers and he's going to incorporate that as a description as to how we are to live the Christian life, to help us put on Christ, to show us what it means to put on Christ. Paul, like Luther, he knew that the battle was already won. He knew that Satan wasn't an equal foe and that Messiah was the mightiest warrior. And so Paul, not being discouraged in prison, looking at the Roman guard, as it would have been easy to be in Ephesus in the first century and say, we honor this king who has seemingly no power here on earth. Paul knew much better than that. And so he looked at, really, the Roman guards, I believe, through the light of the testimony of the Old Testament. For instance, just listen to Isaiah 59. It says in the prophecy here, it says, the truth is lacking. And it says, the Lord saw, he saw that there was no man, there was no one to intercede. And so he brought his own arm brought salvation. So God, it says, in his strength, he brought salvation. And it says, speaking about the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, it says that he brought salvation. How so? His righteousness upheld him, his servant. What did he do with his servant? He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So I believe Paul, when he's thinking through this letter, writing to that church that he loves so much, he's thinking biblically, Messiah is the ultimate warrior. Messiah is the ultimate soldier. In fact, in Isaiah 11, where it talks about the root of Jesse, it goes on to say, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. That these were all pictures of what Christ would be like. And back in Isaiah 59, where it says the Redeemer will come to Zion, how will he come? It says, and he will put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself as a with zeal as a mantle according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries to recompense his enemies. That when Paul's there in prison in chains, I'm sure it wasn't fun. It wasn't easy. It wasn't maybe what he would have chosen for himself. But God in his providence had him in circumstances, and he sees this Roman soldier. He knows that he serves the ultimate soldier, and that's Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, even in the context of Isaiah 59, to speak about what we celebrate around the new covenant, and that is the gift that he's given to us through the Spirit by his word. So we're to stand firmly. We stand firmly because we stand with Christ. We stand in Christ. We stand with Christ according to Christ as being the ultimate of all victorious warriors. And then thirdly, we finally start the first piece of equipment here, and that is the call to put on the belt of truth, which really we could say is simply the word of Christ. There's many enemies that we do fight in a spiritual battle. We fight Satan and his angels. The Bible just talked about that. We saw that. His demons. We fight a world system that's evil, hating God, a world full of sinners. And we also have a battle going on with each one of us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where it says that fleshly lusts wage war against our soul. And so whether we could say it's from without or from within, there's issues that go on. It's kind of the tension of Galatians 5:17, where you have flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. And there's, while we live in these bodies, there's that tension that we must deal with daily. And what are we told? We're commanded to stand firm. How do we stand firm? We stand firm according to Christ, and that's that we are to gird, and we are to gird our loins. Now, these aren't words that we usually use in our English language today. You got school starting here in Woodland Park on Wednesday, and mother's not going to say to the son, you need to gird yourself, gird your loins with a belt. The kid's going to say, what on earth are you talking about? Now, we don't talk that language. What does it mean to gird? What are the loins? And really, to gird is to simply secure, we might say. And then to gird our loins is that area of the body, really between the lower parts of the ribs and the hips. And if you do any exercise, you'll call that your core. And the ESV or the NIV are a little bit easier than the New American Standard, where it says, standing therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So we put on the belt. What's the belt? It's the belt of truth. And so the first thing we have to do here is we have to see that we're to get ready to stand firm. Our readiness to stand firm is according to putting on God's word, the belt of truth. Now, some people say, well, I can't be talking about God's word, because that's used later on in verse 17, where it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I believe that these are used interchangeably. Paul's not just talking about one thing and then going to the next. And these are all, just like no Roman soldier would have gone to battle using only parts of his equipment, he would have used it all. They're all interchangeable, and one piece is allowed to see the other in the need for battle. And so they overlap in that way. And so the first thing is, what does it mean to gird? Well, gird in biblical language is simply to be ready or alert. It's our readiness for battle. Now, they dressed obviously different than us. They would have worn robes. I don't think anybody in here today. Someone might have had a robe on earlier this morning, but most likely if you did, you changed out of the robe and you put something else on. They wore robes out in public, not like us. They wore robes as part of their dress. And so as a Roman soldier with a robe on, you had to not have the robe be loose, but you had to pull it tight so that you would be able to move about as you needed to. And once again, this is biblical language. We celebrate the ultimate culmination, the fulfillment of the first Passover in Christ. During the first Passover, one of the commands that were given to the Israelites in chapter 12 of Exodus, it says, now you shall eat in this manner. They were to eat with their loins girded. They were to be ready during that meal to take off. It's kind of like when I used to work at the sheriff's office. You guys don't know this. When I used to work at the sheriff's office, you know, how do you get in a habit of eating fast? It would drive Sharon crazy. We'd be eating dinner. I just eat it fast. Why? Because if you don't eat it fast, you're probably not going to eat it. Is that true? And you have to have your gurns loaded loins girded. I'll get that right. Next thing I'm going to do is a trailer park. I start talking Canadian up here. That with the loins girded, you're ready to take off when you need to. Jesus said that when he said, be dressed in readiness. That's the way we're to live our Christian life. Okay. Do we really live that way, though? We actually live pretty secure, don't we? Thinking that everything's going to be okay. Right in the middle of a meal, like, it's no problems. But we're to be ready. Second, we're to be ready with our loins, I'll get this, girded, the belt properly there. Before I messed up my foot catching too much, I used to do with the boys, and then some of the girls started it, and they were doing karate and other things, but I started doing some of the Team Beachbody stuff, you know, the exercise videos, DVDs, and I did Insanity, and I look back and it's like, I couldn't do that today because I got too many other problems with my body. But you're sitting there jumping and doing all this stuff. And the more you do that, every single one of those, in one shape or another, they might work on your shoulders, they might work on your legs, but every one of them, as a central theme, works on your core. Because the core is so important to even how your neck is, to how your back is. If you can't work on your core, then so many other muscles suffer from that. And really, in biblical language, is your area of strength is in your back and in your core. And it's kind of like, if you remember back when Muhammad Ali was fighting George Foreman, and the famous one where he did the rope-a-dope. Anybody remember that? And Ali just stood there like this, and George Foreman just kept doing this, and finally George Foreman, that's why he got into cooking, because he couldn't fight Ali anymore. But, you know, the rope-a-dope didn't work. He was doped into it. That, you know, you can only take so much pounding to your body in one place. It's kind of like when you watch Rocky, and Rocky 1, Rocky 2, they're all the same thing, is that, you know, just Rocky was slower than Apollo Creed. He was smaller. He wasn't as strong. But what did he do? He kept beating Apollo Creed in the gut. And the more you get him in the gut, eventually his arms drop and you can get the jaw and you can knock him out. We're to be ready and we're to have our core to where it is strong, that we would be able to stand firm. And we do that by putting on this belt of truth. Luther said, his truth to triumph through us. When Paul uses the word truth, he's using the word as in God, in his in word that he's given to us. And we are to live out that truth. We are to, as Ephesians 4:15 says, literally truthing. We're to be not literally speaking the truth in love. We're to be truthing in love, as it really says there. And so we are to have this belt of truth, that our life is full, is strengthened by truth. Now, Buck has been out cooking this morning, but Buck was helping three weeks ago, Buck? We were out there, and I was hurting when I got back. I was like, I got to get this hernia taken care of, and I should have been like Buck. Buck goes out there. He's in double figures times three of surgeries, preparing for his next one on September 11th, but Buck brought out his belt. He brought out his belt, and there's Buck having all the surgeries, and he's lifting stuff, and he's putting it up over the, into the dumpster. And why is he doing it? He's able to do that because he's got the belt on, and the belt is helping support your back. And if you support your back, then you can be strong in the midst of that. And so really the imagery here is very simple. We're to be prepared to live a life of truth in the midst of battle. That's all Paul's talking about. We're to hold on to the Word of God. So the Word of God, we could say, holds on to us and strengthens us through the reality of life in all of its difficulties, all of its uncertainties. Jim mentioned that oftentimes it's so common and our natural tendency is to fall away from the truth. When you read through the pastoral epistles, for instance, you find truth first and foremost. Sound doctrine is to be what we are to stand upon. For instance, when Paul wrote to Timothy in that first letter, and he starts off and he says, I left you there in Ephesus to silence the false teachers. Why? Because later on in chapter 3, he says, in case I'm delayed, you better know this, Timothy. You better be reminded of this. He says, I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He says, it's the pillar and ground or support of the truth. This is where God's truth is to be central. And he says in chapter 4, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says it in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of what? Demons. Well, Paul's already told us that Satan has his methods, his schemes, and we are not to be tossed to and fro, but we are to be built up in Christ according to his word with his people so that we will stand firm in the midst of all the things that happen in this world. And we put on that belt of truth. It's God's truth. I had to do a memorial service for someone that you guys don't know. But I had someone actually come up to me and they were boasting about the pastor in their church, that he doesn't have to study. He walks back and forth in his office, and mine's not big enough to do that, but he walks back and forth in his office, and he doesn't prepare a sermon until God speaks directly to him. I didn't want to be rude, so I didn't say anything, but God already directly spoke to us right here. Folks, this is your belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, and we are to be strengthened by it. In 1 Timothy, Paul said, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. And then in chapter 6, he finishes that letter and he says, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. We have been entrusted with God's word. Now, talking about, Joe had mentioned in Sunday school, our Bible study, going through the doctrine of God with the men on Saturday. And then Joe in Sunday school today talking about the history of the doctrine of God and the incomprehensibility of God. And you have to start someplace that God is infinite and he is far beyond our greatest thoughts. We don't even come close to him. And we would get bored with God. So the church fills it with fillers, stuff, felt needs. What do you want? What will make you feel better? The thing that we ultimately all need to stand firm in the midst of the battle is God himself. I got an email yesterday that one of the guys in Cody's squadron working on the big CH-53, they were out on a ship and a guy fell overboard and died. And he's 2 years younger than Cody. Well, you know what? They train these guys. And they don't ask the guys when they're going through boot camp, what would you guys like to do today? You know what? We've been doing this for so long. We know this, but what do you guys feel like doing today? There was none of that. It was to do the things necessary that they would be able to live the life disciplined as a soldier. And they have to do that because their lives, even in training, can be lost. And that's why Paul wrote to Titus and he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." The word there literally means healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine isn't doctrine that says, "I know these things." Because as Joe said in Sunday school, you can know a lot about God and not know him at all. And Satan comes as an angel of light and he says, "What would you like to learn? Let me make you feel good in all this." And Paul says, "No. We need to have the belt of truth and we need to tighten it so that our core is protected and strong and ready to fight the battle." You know, and people will say, "Well, you know what? If you really hold tightly to the truth, you'll become contentious. You'll be callous to real life and to individuals." Let me ask you, do you think Paul had strong convictions? And yet Ephesians is covered with love. It's covered with truth and it's covered with love because they're the same thing. You can't have one without the other. Do you think Jesus had strong convictions? He's love incarnate. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them, not in things, sanctify them in stuff. He says, sanctify them in thy word because thy word is truth. So we have a society today, and so much of it, as Jim said, it infiltrates in the church. And you have people that they want some truth, and truth actually interests people. And they actually have their favorite Bible passages. They can actually quote some scriptures. But they don't wrestle with the whole counsel of God. They don't wrestle with God's word and trying to understand who this God is. And so we end up with a church, really, in our country that's 3,000 miles wide and used to be 2 or 3 inches thick, and now I think it's down to about 1/8 of an inch in some places. In fact, it's very interesting. You know, talk about the belt of truth. One of my students I had online is a pastor now in South Carolina. Joe's been there to teach him, Jacob, and just the sweetest guy. His shoulders are like, is this true, Joe? His shoulders are like this. He's a bodybuilder. He eats like Zach. And both of them, you know, you got Zach, you got these guys that are huge with soft hearts. And there he is in the middle of the Bible Belt, and he said the Bible Belt has no Bible. People do not go to church now in the Bible Belt very often. Those days have changed. But what happens is you get people that they like certain things, and if it doesn't hit their fancy, I mean, people will read Left Behind. They'll read fictional garbage. And I'm not saying everything's garbage. You can ask Sharon, what drives me crazy is people will read fiction from, they'll get it on bookstores or whatever, and they read fiction and it becomes their theology. And I end up dealing with all that trash, because people actually live it out then. Is that true? You guys have been pastors. Mark, you deal with some of that. You know, it drives you crazy. So there's magnets that people have that they like certain things, but they won't stretch beyond that. Well, in battle, you have to say, we're going to prepare for every situation, and the only way to prepare for every situation is to make sure that that belt of truth we put on is the whole counsel of God, not my favorite little sections. Does that make sense? I want to understand who God is. And then we have the reality, too, that it's our tendency to make some certain scriptures our hobby horse. Everything that interests me becomes black and white. And why doesn't it interest you? And I remember back in Miami, just having spent some time there. And I remember dealing with the guy that I actually shared part of the memorial service with. And he came up to me one time, and he's going to be real spiritual. He's one of the guys that I called the minutia men. And He's going to point out everything that's wrong in the church. And I said, I know. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. But I said, you're wrong too. You're part of the problem just like I'm part of the problem. Because there's no perfect person in any church. And if it were a perfect church and you and I were part of that church, it's no longer a perfect church. Because we add to the negative parts of that church. And everything to him was black and white. And I asked him, I said, how long did it take you to learn that? Oh, brother, years. Then why don't you give some space to some of these other people to learn that too? And it's like we have this belt of truth, and then we're going to go up into other people, and we're going to cinch it so they can't even breathe. And then, you know, the other side? Is we say, you know what? I'm tired of getting beat up. I love the section in Jeremiah where he's there in dungeon, and the king, Hezekiah, says, you know, you need to go in there and you need to, you know, we need to talk to Jeremiah. So he says, Jeremiah says, give me a prophecy. And Jeremiah says, you're going to get invaded and destroyed. It's like Jeremiah had to say, I'm so sick of saying the same message because every time I do it, I get in trouble. And so what do? We sit there and we start minimizing everything. We're such imbalanced people. And that's why we have to be strong in the truth. Because the only balance we have in our life is truth. And the only way we understand life is by truth. Otherwise, it's all my own perspective. And that's why Paul eventually told Timothy, you preach the word, be ready in season and out season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And he says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. What is our ministry? It's to stand firm in the midst of this world according to God's precious truth. And we ask ourselves, am I ready to submit to what the truth has for me? Is there a biblical readiness? And one of the problems is if there's a biblical readiness, even for instance, you come into a group of people, and we've seen this, you can't go through one page of Ephesians and not see, just be saturated with the one another's how we are to love one another. And you walk in here, you walk in, you walk out, and you don't even seek to love anybody or serve anybody or encourage one another. You just isolated yourself. And what you do when you do that is you make it easier to do that a second time and a third time. And then pretty soon you don't even come at all. There's no readiness for the battle because you've gone AWOL. And we all have that tendency. As we sing, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. And I love how Paul's writing this to say, this is how we are to live, to put on Christ. And we go back to Luke 22. And you, Simon, Simon, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But he said, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And I love this scene of this because Jesus is saying to Peter, Satan is demanding permission to come and sift you like wheat. And I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And what did Peter do? Don't worry about me. Worry about the other guys, Jesus. He said, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death for you. Well, how long did that last for? And so when Jesus meets with Peter there in that scene in John chapter 21, he says in verse 18, he says, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and go wherever you wanted. Now you can no longer do that. He says, now you're working for me. You're in the midst of this battle. You have to go by what we have for you. And then Peter, decades later, when he writes his first epistle, he says, in this you rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And he goes on to speak about the proof of your faith. Jesus prayed, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. Trials will come to destroy your faith. But what it does is, if it's true faith, it builds up that faith. And so by the time you get to verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, therefore, literally it says, gird your minds for action. So we are to gird ourselves with the belt of truth. Peter said, girding our minds for action. The mind is what? It's the brain, not just the brain of knowledge of God's truth, but it's a love for God's truth that says, I take God's truth and I make it my own. I grab onto it, I hold onto it, and I'm going to be seeking to live it out. But I have to be ready to do that, to follow the orders that God has given to me. And so when we each come to our forks in the road, we're going to make decisions. And people can say, well, this is how I feel. Do you know your feelings, everything? Sharon and I were talking about everything comes out of, it doesn't, you know, your heart. People say, well, my heart, your heart's just pounding blood. Your heart doesn't actually have affection. It all comes from the same place. Just ways for us to understand how the complexity of being a human, especially a sinful human, really is. And we need to gird our minds for action. Peter understood that. This is the guy that reacted, and he said, no, I need to have my mind for action. And that's why Jeremiah, when he looked out, seeing Jerusalem being destroyed, he said, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Folks, we're not in this as our own. Ephesians is about Christ and those who belong to him as being in Christ. And I, being in Miami, I was talking to some people about some stuff. And some of the people are asking me actually how we ended up in Miami from California and leaving Grace and going to a place that really wasn't that fun to live in. And I said, I was sitting there by the pool, and Stacy, when we were in San Diego the last time we got to see Cody, she asked me, she said, Dad, what's the address of the house you used to house sit for? And so I looked it up. And the value of this house today is now $19.9 million. Why do they come up with 19.9? Margie, can't you just come up with an even $20 million? This house is $19.9 million, and I was sitting out by the pool thinking that I wanted to get a PhD at Cambridge. And I was reading two biographies, one by C.T. Studd, and it showed his house in Cambridge. Then it showed his huts in Africa, India, and China. Then I was reading Livingston and how he fought the abolition in Africa. And later when he came back to England and he was speaking to a group of students at Cambridge, one of my all-time favorite quotes, where they were asking him, they said, why did you leave Cambridge to go to Africa? And basically he said, because I'm under direct orders of the king, and that's where the general sent me. And so Livingston said, for my own part, he goes, I've never ceased to rejoice that God appointed me to such an office. People talk about the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. He said, is that a sacrifice which brings with its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, in a bright hope and a glorious destiny thereafter? He said, I love this. Away with such a view, away with such a thought. Is emphatically, it is no sacrifice, rather it's a privilege. He said, anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then, foregoing the common conveniences and the charities of this life may make us pause. I love this. He's very human. It makes us pause. It might cause the spirit to waver, and it may cause my soul to sink. When we get hit with difficulties, here a spiritual giant is still saying, it made me question. And it's kind of like Arnold Palmer would do when he got a big tournament, he would always hitch his pants. We need to tighten that belt. When we start to wander, when we start to wonder, when we start to question, we tighten that belt again. And I love this. He said, but let this only be for a moment. All these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us thereafter. And I love it, he said, I never made a sacrifice. It's not an inconvenience to be ready for battle. It's a privilege. We get to serve the King of all kings. We get to serve the King of all kings who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Should we be prepared for that battle? God help us not to be the United States kind of, oh, go through my Christian walk. Let's enjoy God and all that he's given to us. And when the difficulties come, remind yourself, I'm making no sacrifice. Rather, it's a privilege. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that you would give us your truth and that you would call us to wear that truth, to be prepared to live it. Father, as we come here today, we realize how we take your truth for granted, we take you for granted. Father, remind us of the glory of Jesus Christ. Remind us of the glory of the salvation that you've given through your Son. We ask that anybody here today that does not know your Son through his gospel would certainly believe on him. And Father, for those of us that get frustrated in this, Livingston said so wisely, we begin to sink and waver. Father, we pray that you would help us to renew that hope even right now and encourage one another in that. As we partake in this, we pray that you would honor only your Son for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.